Well, we turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come once again to chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 3. Last Wednesday, we were looking at this chapter in its entirety, and I emphasized the threefold division that I think is the best way to understand the various parts and portions of this chapter. In verses 1 to 6, you remember, Paul is speaking of a mystery that has been hidden from previous generations, but is now revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so we were speaking about this mystery, and the mystery, of course, is that the Gentiles are included in the community of God's people in exactly the same way, on the same terms, and on an equal footing with the Jews. The Gentiles also are to be made fellow heirs, fellow sharers in the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And then we saw from verse 7 to 13, you remember, we saw how this mystery is to be proclaimed, and Paul speaks of himself as a preacher of this mystery, and he speaks of himself as only one amongst many, as we shall see, who are to proclaim this great mystery among the nations of the earth. And then we looked at the prayer that Paul makes for these Ephesians, verses 14 to 21, where he is praying that they would be able to understand this, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so the Apostle Paul is praying, as he does in chapter 1 from verse 15, he is praying for these Ephesians, and by implication for us also, that we would grow up and that we would learn what it really does mean to be a Christian. And that means, first of all, learning what Christ has done for us and understanding it in terms of the person and the work of Christ, and then also understanding what is our response and responsibility indeed to be. Now, that's what we were looking at in broad outline last Wednesday evening. Now, I intended to leave it at that and go on to something else in Ephesians, but on second or perhaps even third or fourth thoughts, I want to come back to this chapter once again and to focus in on one verse only, and it is verse number 10. And I'm concentrating on this verse because it seems to me that this is a kind of a summary statement of the whole of the teaching that Paul is giving concerning the mystery that is now revealed and the mystery that is to be proclaimed, and the mystery that we are to understand and give God all the praise and all the glory. And it seems to me that the apostle here in this verse is, as it were, condensing in a few words, a great deal. There's more here than meets the eye, so to speak. So let's focus in our attention on verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10. To the intent, that is, for this purpose or for this cause, this is the reason that Paul is saying that he wants to make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, why? Well, for this reason, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the best way to look at any text in Scripture is to look at the text itself, of course, and to just take careful note of the actual language. One of the dangers of preaching, and one of the dangers of hearing preaching, is that we will be sifting continually through creeds and confessions and books that we've read, and catechisms and all that kind of thing. Now, these are all helpful, but there is nothing quite so helpful as studying the Scripture itself. And the danger is that we will impose systems of theology on the text of Scripture. And whenever we come across a passage, for example, that deals maybe, say, with justification by faith, for example, we will immediately think in terms of catechetical answers and in terms of the systematic theology's presentation of justification by faith, rather than letting the Word itself speak concerning the context and concerning the text as it occurs in the Scripture. As Professor John Murray used to say, preaching about the love of God, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, he has an interesting comment which applies right across many, many texts of Scripture. He says it would be possible, for example, to take John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and to take different kinds of themes out of that very text. He could speak about the love of God, he could speak about the world, the lostness of the world, and you could focus in on, or maybe the gift of Christ. And he says you might be accurate, and it might be truth, but it's not the truth of that text. The text is wider than simply focusing in. And so we may well be speaking the truth, but not according to the context of the statement in the Scripture. And so the difficulty always is to try to lay aside our tainted spectacles, so to speak, and let the Word of God speak for itself. And this is one of the reasons that one of several, but perhaps even the best reason, why I am firmly convinced that preachers should engage largely, not exclusively, but largely in an expository type of ministry where they have to take next whatever comes up in the text rather than simply picking and choosing texts at random. So we're going to be looking at this verse number 10, and we're going to be looking at the wording of the verse that we have before us. And the first expression that we want to consider and try to understand is, what is intended here? What does Paul mean when he speaks of these principalities and powers in the heavenly places? To the intent that now, he says, unto the principalities and powers, literally the authorities and the dignitaries in heavenly places, who are or what are these principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Now, I think that we have a clue. First of all, obviously, Paul is speaking of personalities of some kind, because he is speaking about this mystery being made known to these high personalities. But what and who are these personalities that he has in mind? And the reason that we need to clarify this in a sense, the language is open to one of two, or possibly two equal interpretations, although I'm going to prefer one just in a moment, as I'll mention to you. But this expression, the heavenly places, you notice that places here is in italics, and that means it's not in the original. That's another addition. Literally, it is the principalities and the powers, or the authorities, in the heavenlies, or in heavenlies. And this expression, in the heavenlies, is one that occurs five times in this epistle to the Ephesians. We find it in chapter 1, at verse number 3, for example. This is where it first occurs. Blessed eulogators speak well of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Again, the places is not in the original text, in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, here the apostle is saying God is to be well spoken of and praised because we have received blessings in the heavenlies. And then in chapter 1 also, at verse number 20, Paul is speaking of the power that is at work in Christians, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, in making us Christians. And this is the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. So we have the heavenly places there evidently speaking about the heavenly realms, heaven, and the common idea of heaven that we have concerning the scripture. And then in chapter 2, at verse number 6, we have Paul using this expression again. He speaks of our being raised again. We were dead in sins. God, for the great love, who with thee has loved us, he has made us alive with Christ. But he's not only made us alive with Christ, he has raised us up, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So again, the reference obviously is to heaven and to the heavenly realms. We're already caught up as Christ. That's where we belong now. And that's what Jesus meant. For example, in John chapter 17, you remember, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ never really belonged to this world. He was in the world, but he didn't really belong to this world. And he makes that very clear, especially in John's Gospel. And so we are taken up to that realm. We no longer belong. This world is no longer our home. We're already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Then we have the word, this expression used here in chapter 3 at verse 10, obviously, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 6 at verse number 12, where Paul is speaking about putting on the armor of God and the conflict, the warfare, the Christian warfare. And he says, we need to put on the armor of God, the whole of the armor, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, in our version here, it says in high places. Now, that is not exactly a correct translation. And I think the translators probably recognize that in the previous four references to the heavenlies, heaven is obviously referred to, and maybe they were rather hesitant because Paul here is speaking of these demonic powers. But in the original, the Apostle Paul uses the same word, and it is those evil powers, the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. And it is obvious that when Paul is speaking of the heavenlies and the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, he is speaking of some kind of angelic beings. And the question arises, are these the good angels that Paul has in mind in chapter 3 at verse 10, or are they the evil angels? And that's why I said already it could apply to both, because either interpretation could well be correct. Because the text itself does not specifically state which Paul has in mind. It may well be that he has all of angelic beings in mind, and that this gospel being preached in the world by the church is a revelation to all the angelic beings, whether they are good ones or whether they are bad ones. So that is a possibility. But I'm choosing to go along with most of the commentators that I respect on this particular topic, and they would suggest that probably the probability of balance, or the balance of the probability, is that Paul has in mind the good angels, and he is speaking here of the gospel in the world being something that is a spectacle, an amazement, and an admiration to the angels that have kept their first estate and never fallen away. These angels are those spiritual beings who are always dwelling in the presence of God. They are sinless. They have knowledge that is far exceeding the knowledge of us as humans. The Old Testament speaks of the wisdom of an angel, for example. And the apostle probably has in mind the same kind of thing that Peter has in mind, that we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 12, where the apostle Peter reminds us that the prophets were preaching about the very things that Peter is now preaching about, the gospel. These things that the Spirit of Christ, which was in these prophets in the Old Testament times, they were speaking of these messianic happenings away down in the future. And the apostle is saying that they were really ministering more to us in the Christian age, now that Christ has come We have an ability to understand these things more than the Old Testament saints had an ability, because the things concerning the Christ had not yet actually taken place. So we have far more information upon the work of the Messiah and the person of the Messiah than the Old Testament saints had. They saw through a glass darkly, so to speak. They were only listening to the prophets in rather mysterious parables and dark sayings and in prophetic visions. But we have the history, the physical earthly history of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and what he did and what he said, and the future made abundantly plain through his teaching and through the apostles who received his teaching. So we are far, far more better informed than the Old Testament saints were. They had faith, but it was a faith of anticipation. It was the faith of the Word of God up to that time. Faith always is simply believing what God says. And these Old Testament saints had not heard all that God says. But we do have all that God says. And what Peter says is, these are the things that the angels desire to look into. And what Peter is driving at is that the angels are looking into this whole scheme of salvation with utter astonishment and with a desire to know more about these wonderful things that God is doing for the human race. Because you see, there is no salvation for the fallen angels. There is no provision made. There is no savior given for the angels. The devil and his angels, they are cast into the lake of fire. Not all the angels sinned, but all men have sinned. All men from Adam have sinned. And yet for this entire fallen race of humanity, God has provided salvation, which has not been provided for the angels. There's a number of reasons that we could give for that we don't really have time to go into, in fact, this evening. And that is that we are all caught up in a kind of a family, a covenant relationship with Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. There is no such a marriage and procreation among the angels. Each one stands or falls for himself. You and I are born with original sin, and we've got no say in the matter. And there is ignorance on our part, and so salvation is provided. But these angels, they know a great deal, these angels that never sinned. They know about creation, perhaps, in a way that we do not, because we have every reason to believe that before God created man, and possibly even before he created the earth, he created the angels. We're told in the scripture of how the sons of God, the angels, danced and sang with joy in the creation morn, for example. And the history of Israel, they were very familiar with the history of Israel. And they were very familiar with God's providence over his people in the Old Testament days. They were very familiar with the sad picture of this man, this creature whom God had made in his own image and who was perfect, and how he fell through the solicitations of a fallen angel, the devil. And the heavenly angels, they would understand that. They would see that happening to the great sorrows of their pure hearts. And they would know that there was such a thing as the consequences of sin. They would see it generation after generation as they observe the human race going on its sad, sorrowful journey. And they would see the provision of salvation. And they would see, and they would know the promises of salvation. And it's not until salvation is actually accomplished in Christ that the full dimensions of what these promises of salvation really mean are brought home even to the heavenly angels. They are interested in these things. And we know that because Jesus tells us that. He tells us, for example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God even when one sinner repents. The angels see it and they rejoice. And heaven rejoices much more than earth rejoices, more than the church rejoices. And so the angels are greatly interested because they, in a sense, are participants. Not as participants experiencing, but as those who are servants. They do something. We're told that they are ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. So the angels take a part, they play a part in this great scheme of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of guardian angels guarding over his little children. and there are other places where angels are involved. At the birth of Christ, angels were making the announcement. At the Annunciation to Mary, it was an angelic announcement. At the baptism, you remember the heavens were opened. At his temptation, you may remember angels were ministering to him. And all through the Old Testament history, we have these mysterious occasions when angels gather around. The law was given by angels. And there are heavenly hosts always looking on, looking in, greatly involved. Now, there is no question, and I think that those scholars are right, who say that it is the good angels that Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the principalities and the powers. God is showing to them something of this mystery that had never been revealed. Not even to the angels had it been revealed. But now it is revealed, and now it must be revealed to all the world, and all the angels are looking on as this message, this mystery is now going to the ends of the earth. So the angels know a great deal, but they don't know everything. And here we're being told that these principalities and powers are learning something through this mystery, this mystery now revealed and now proclaimed. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize. These powers and authorities I put to you are in fact the good angels who are looking on and admiring and wanting to know more and more of the wonderful things of God. But what is it that the angels in fact are understanding increasingly through this mystery that has been hidden from generations and is now revealed? What is it that the angels are learning about? And they are learning about what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this is a great expression, this word manifold wisdom. This is a good translation, incidentally. I'm not quarreling with it. But it's not limited to manifold. What do we think by manifold? Some of the commentators tell us that it means multicolored. Or it means multifaceted. You can look at it from different ways, and no matter which way you look at this mystery that is now unfolding, no matter what angle you care to look at it, it is always a revelation of the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God can be looked at in different ways, and Hendrickson would argue very strongly for multicolored. And I rather like that picture. So it's something like that. There's a multi-faceted picture, the wisdom of God in salvation. And the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of the wisdom of God. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God, and so on, unto salvation. And so we have to ask the question, well, if in fact what is being revealed to the angels is in fact the manifold or many-colored wisdom of God, why do we have to have the wisdom of God? Why is it that the gospel emphasizes in quite a number of places that the gospel in fact reflects God's wisdom? And indeed, some of the commentators would say that there is nowhere where God's wisdom is better revealed in all its magnitudes than in the gospel. There's more wisdom in the gospel than in creation and in providence. It is in grace supremely that we see the wisdom of God. There's nowhere else where the wisdom of God is so much on display. And I personally would not argue with that particular interpretation. But the question still remains, wherein is the wisdom of God in providing salvation for Jews and Gentiles, and so on? What is it that is so significant about this mystery that is now revealed, that here at last there is a wise resolution? And the reason is because there is a problem. And the problem, in a sense, is a problem for God. And of course, don't misunderstand me when I say there's a problem for God, because he can resolve the problem. But there is nonetheless a problem. At face value, prima facie, there is a problem. And furthermore, the problem is of God's making. He has made the problem that he resolves in the gospel. So what is the problem? What is it that is resolved in this mystery that is now revealed in Christ? Well, it's a twofold problem. It is a problem, first of all, with the fact that God is righteous, that men are unrighteous, that sin deserves punishment. Sin actually deserves to be punished. Sin does not deserve to be pardoned. Looking at it straight on, sin does not deserve mercy. It deserves penalty. And it deserves penalty because God has said so. God is obligated to punish sin. But he is not obligated to pardon sin. And so if God is going to pardon sin, he must in some way do something which on the one hand will satisfy his own vengeance and at the same time make it possible whereby sinners can be pardoned without doing violation to God's righteousness or without in any way ignoring or making void the law, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? No, he says we don't void the law. We actually uphold the law. The law is satisfied. The law has no quarrel whatsoever with sinners being justified by faith. So that's the first problem. There's a problem with how can sinners be pardoned. God is under no obligation to do so, but he is under an obligation in the interests of righteousness and the integrity of his moral character and his moral universe to punish sin, the sin, the soul that sin shall die. That's just the universal claim of justice. But there's a second problem. And the second problem is this division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, it's a problem that we might say that God made. Because the Jews did not divide themselves off from the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not divide themselves off from the Jews. It was God who made a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we're told that very clearly way back as early as Genesis chapter 12. Where God made it very clear to Abram that I have chosen you and I'm going to make a great nation of you and all the other nations are going to be blessed through you, but you are still going to be a special nation. And he emphasized it again, you remember, at the time of the Exodus, where he reminds his people Israel that they were a chosen people, a chosen priesthood. They were to be a holy nation. And throughout the prophets, he reminded them over and over again, I have called you to be separate. You are not to live like the other Gentiles because I want you to live differently. You are to live by the rules of Jehovah, your covenant God. The nations, they walk after the blindness of their own corrupted hearts. They make gods for themselves. So there is this problem. And this is what Paul's dealing with, as we saw last Wednesday. The great issue, the great revelation is that the Jews and the Gentiles equally are brought into the kingdom. And they are brought in on equal terms on the exact same basis, grace without law. Now, I'm emphasizing all this because the Jews fell into the bad habit of thinking that they were different because they were, as it were, genetically or generically different. And they were just a different kind of people, that they were a different, almost like a superior race. And everybody who was not of their particular race, they were these Gentile dogs. They imagined that just because they were Jews, they were therefore different. They were no different. Paul argues very clearly in the opening chapters in Romans that there's no distinction generically or genetically or in any human characteristic way. There's no difference whatsoever between Jews and Gentiles. The only difference and the first advantage is that the Lord gave the Jews the oracles of God in order that they would be a light to the Gentiles and that they would set an example to the Gentiles. And of course in that we know they failed. So here there is this problem of sin must be punished, and at the same time there is this God-given divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now how is that possibly going to be overcome? Can it be overcome by man? Man is a sinner, man is a rebel. And yet man must make reparation for sin. The blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin. It is only the death of a man that pays the penalty of sin. And so sinful man cannot make reparation. And a man who is a Jew only with all the Jewish separateness of mentality, he certainly cannot make an atonement in any kind for the Gentiles. But a sinless man can make an atonement. You see, we have to make a distinction between the payment of a penalty and the payment of a ransom. It doesn't matter who pays the ransom. It matters who pays the penalty. The penalty must be paid by the one who owes the debt. The ransom can be paid by anybody, as long as the one to whom the ransom is paid is satisfied with the ransom price. A ransom can be paid by any Tom, Dick, and Harry, we might say. And that's why in the old medieval world, the king's ransom, it was paid by the people, the common people paying taxes. And they gathered the funds and they paid for the release of their king or whatever it was going to be. But the penalty of sin must be paid by someone who is responsible for that sin. And in Christ Jesus, we have that very answer to that double problem. Christ is our covenant head. And in being our covenant head, he is responsible for us. Adam is responsible for his posterity. In Adam, all die. There are two representative men in the whole history of humanity, according to the Bible. One is Adam. And what he did because he is responsible for all whom he represents. He takes upon them their curse, or his curse is passed to them, and if he would stand and be blessed, they would be blessed in him. We could have been blessed in Adam had he stood and resisted temptation and never fallen. We would never have fallen. We would never have been born in sin. And at the same time, when Christ takes upon himself our responsibilities as the new man, the second Adam, the last Adam, he takes upon him the same kind of covenant representative responsibility. And it is therefore his duty. It is his duty to pay the penalty that is accruing to his dependents. When our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, he was performing a duty to God. He was doing what God had asked him to do and what he had, by covenant arrangement, agreed to do. We have a new covenant head. And he is the covenant head not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. The Son of Man is to give his life as a ransom. Christ bears our sins in his own body. I don't have to go into all these texts. You know them all very well. It's the background to these texts that's important. Christ died for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And there was no problem in the Old Testament religion because the separation of Israel from the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles, was not on racial grounds. It was on religious grounds. There is no color bar in the Old Testament. We understand that Moses probably married a black woman. There are many good reasons to think that. And it could well be the case that in the nation of Israel, anybody could become an Israelite. Gentiles were welcome to come if they embraced the religion of Jehovah and followed in the faith of Abraham. It was never limited to the Jews, the physical lineal descents, the blood descendants of Abraham. That was never the intention. And Paul makes that very clear in Galatians, for example, both in chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians. And so here this problem is resolved in Christ. This is the mystery. God is going to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. And there is going to be an atonement made for the sins of men, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of a man. And he takes to himself all the culpability. He pays the ransom, but he takes the pain. And it's all done legally, because he has fulfilled the law. He has kept the commandments of God for us. You see, Christ not only died for us, he also lived for us. If Christ had not lived for us, what would be the point of his death? He still would be unconnected with us. He is connected with his people right from the beginning, and he enters into his public ministry. He is numbered with the transgressors. And what he does in his sinless life is on our behalf. He is our righteousness, and he is our redemption. And so the problem is solved, all done legally and righteously. God is absolutely satisfied because his law, his commandments, sin is pardoned because first of all it is punished. You see, our sins, the sins that you and I have committed, they're not just pardoned, they're actually punished in Christ. Our sins are punished. Christ has taken our punishment. And because he has taken our punishment, God can let us go. The ransom has been paid. Redemption has been purchased for all who will believe in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the gospel that he explained. And that is what he is emphasizing here. Known the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is seen on display to the heavenly beings in that God resolves a great moral, legal issue. And yet he remains just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, because we are justified in Christ Jesus, just as we died in Adam. Not our doing in terms of death, not our doing in terms of salvation, always in relation to our covenant head. That's the picture. Now, I was going to spend a little bit of time further this evening that the apostle is speaking of these principalities and powers, these angels learning about this heavenly wisdom, this manifold wisdom. How do they learn it? They learn it through the church. Might be made known by the church, through the church. The word is dia, which means through the instrumentality of the church. Let me just make a few comments in conclusion about the church. This word church, it occurs 115 times in the New Testament, ecclesia, and 112 times it refers to the church or a congregation. Sometimes it refers to churches, to the seven churches, for example. Three times in our New Testament is translated as assembly or a gathering. But it is never, ever used of a building. Not once, not even once. It is never used of a denomination. We tend to think of the church in terms of a building and a church and vestments. The New Testament never uses this word church in that way. It knew nothing of buildings called churches or denominations. That's a strange doctrine as far as the New Testament is concerned. It always refers to people. The church is people. It is the gathered people. Sometimes it can refer to a number of congregations, such as the churches in Galatia to whom Paul wrote his epistle, or it can refer to a congregation, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, for example, but always it refers to God's people gathered together in a congregation, in a group, in a society, in a certain place. Sometimes in a loose affiliation, sometimes not. But always God's people gathered together. That is the church. And what Paul is saying here then is that this message of the gospel, which is so amazing to the angelic hosts, so admirable in their eyes, is to be made known to all the world and to these angelic hosts by God's people. You and I are to be reflecting. We are to be speaking about this message. We are to be living it out. There is only one church. You remember our reformers reminded us again, our reforming forefathers, they reminded us again of those attributes of the church. They spoke of the one holy Catholic apostolic church. There's only one church. Many denominations, many congregations, only one church. It is holy. It is always it is sanctified. You can't have a Christian congregation that is an unsanctified thing. It is Catholic in the sense that it is universal. And it is apostolic in that it follows in the teaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The very first Christian congregation is described as those who are adhering to the apostles' teaching. Now, these are the attributes of the church that our forefathers found in the scriptures accurately, and they recovered again, and we are indebted to them for it, because we can just trot it off the tip of our tongue. But that's what Paul has in mind here. The church is a universal church, scattered throughout Jews and Gentiles. Wherever the church is to be found, we are to be displaying the wisdom and this marvelous message of reconciliation. We are to be speaking about the cross, because Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body through the cross. It is the cross of Christ that is the resolution of the Jewish-Gentile problem and the problem that we have of our alienation to God through sin. And insofar as we are reconciled to God, we will be reconciled to our fellow believers. And we will make no distinctions because God makes no distinctions. That's what Paul's talking about here. And this is a mystery that was not known in the way that it is known now that you and I know it. We know it very well, or we ought to know it very well, because we are being told of it plenty times in the New Testament. It's spelled out in plain language. And we have it in our language in plain old-fashioned Anglo-Saxon, good old Anglo-Saxon. And it's as plain can be. And so here the Apostle Paul returns, or I'm returning to this theme again. This is the purpose of it all. This is not something that was done in a cloister or a corner. It's not something that is to be kept in a cloister. It is for public display, to show it to the angels. Demonstrate to the angels by the things that we say, by the way that we live, that we belong to this ecclesia, that we understand the reconciliation, that we love the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and that we want the sinners of this world to know and to be saved. This mystery is a mystery no longer. The gospel is not a mystery. It is a revelation of a mystery, and a revelation that is meant to be proclaimed, and it is meant to be proclaimed by all the church. That is, all believers. We all have a duty. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to do his duty. And you know, sometimes when all is said and done, duty is as good a reason as any for doing the right thing. There was more than duty. But he did his duty to God and to his people. And we are to do our duty to God and to his people and to his world. Because what to us has been entrusted, it is through the church that this message of grace in the gospel is to be made known to the world and to the heavenly powers and authorities. That's what Paul is saying. And if I'm wrong, then I would welcome someone to correct me on this, because I don't want to be leading you astray. May God bless his word.